think it's probably appropriate that I begin by saying good day. And I suspect that it'll probably take a few ears a moment to tune to the accent. And I'm mindful that this is my only quick opportunity to say a few things that I'd like to say to the congregation before I begin with the lesson. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to just briefly, first of all, extend my thanks, my gratitude to the elders of the congregation here for granting me this opportunity. And it is an opportunity, a blessing. I was reflecting during the service to this point how wonderful it is that as brethren in Christ that we can be together like this. Many of you would not perhaps appreciate how good you have it here. I believe in North Carolina the sense is that there are very few churches here. You try visiting Australia sometime, without exaggeration, in terms of New Testament Christians, if you took the people in this room, you would probably have about the number of New Testament Christians that there are in the city of Brisbane, which is a city of some 2 million people. It's a very effective experience for me to stand before a group of Christians like this, and I just thank you for the opportunity. I do need to be mindful of time. If anybody here knew me, they would sort of be thinking that the task of a half-hour lesson is a little bit challenging. So with that in mind, I would like to start with the lesson. I want to just give you a heads up, though. I in a sense, the symbolism of being elevated like this, I really understand and appreciate the idea is that it's elevating the Word of God as the congregation assembles together to place themselves, as it were, under the Word of God. And how wonderfully appropriate is that? But a combination of my fear of crowds and my sense of vertigo almost here, and I'm worried about, because I do wander quite a bit, and I could just picture myself toppling over the edge. And I'm not worried so much about my safety, but it might startle you if that were to happen. So I'm likely to wander down to the ground level, if that's okay. We'll see how it goes. I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. And as already been announced, I want to focus with you this morning on the context of Scripture, the parable that Jesus told, usually called the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son, or something similar. And I'll be, just for your information, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I've invited you to open up your Bibles along with me, though, because I'm fearful, with all of the wonderful blessings of technology, and I guess it falls to me to turn this on. Red is on, though, isn't it? I think green. Okay, that makes sense. And maybe, there we go. Technology. Oh, okay. And, it's a combination of, I don't trust technology, and I'm not very good with technology. So we'll see how we go. The blessing that technology is, though, that I'm fearful sometimes that we forget the fine art of opening up our Bibles rather than just looking at a screen. And so for that reason, I'm going to ask you to open up chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. And here Luke gives a couple of accounts, records a couple of stories that Jesus tells in response to a very specific situation. I want to build that picture. If you look at verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and Jesus goes on to speak first of the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and then finally the parable of the lost son. And the point seems to be very simple. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the emphasis seems to be on the preciousness of the one among the many that was lost. When we come to the story of the lost son, Jesus takes the time to expand and unpack, as it were, the idea, the theme, much more fully. And that's where I'd like to concentrate or focus our attention this morning, if you would. So let's give our attention to verse 11. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but nobody gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." I want to use this story as a means to explore a theme that I think is very helpful. It's very meaningful to me. And I think as I reflect back upon my journey as a Christian, I would assume that if it's important to me, beneficial to me, that it's going to be important to most, if not all, of the Christians here. From the experience of the young son, we get a sense of, this is my story. I think this is perhaps why I'm drawn to this context of Scripture. It's not so much it's a context of Scripture that I find interesting. It's a context of Scripture that kind of grabs me and draws me in. It's almost as one of those things, it's one of those uncanny things. You know, sometimes when you hear a lesson taught, and you can sit there and you can think, this person knows me. This person knows precisely the thing what I've needed to hear at this point and at this time. And it's that sort of experience that I engage whenever I read this parable. And in a very personal sense, I can relate to each of the characters, if you will. And I want to unpack that somewhat with you this morning. In the context, of course, the younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinners, the very ones that Jesus was being criticized for by the scribes and the Pharisees for associating with. And these were, remember, these were Jews, these were covenant people of God, children of God, but children of God who, through various circumstances, had been drawn away from God. The tax collectors, one could imagine, perhaps it was ambition and greed that drew them away. The sinners, and isn't that a broad term, whatever that might have involved, the sinners who for various reasons, weaknesses, circumstances in life, they fell by the wayside. And certainly there was always the scribes and Pharisees there to point out to them their failure, their weakness, losers. As is so often described in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, "Thank goodness," says the scribe and Pharisee, "that I'm not like them." And so we're introduced to the older son, representing the scribes and the Pharisees. But to our attention, first of all, to the younger son. He initially rebels, rejecting the father's rule. And I would anticipate that you've heard many, and I would hope that you have heard many times, the story of the prodigal son. here is the Son saying to the Father, give me my inheritance. And we have to pause for a moment to appreciate the scandal, the absolute outrageousness of that request. Under what circumstances normally does a son or a child receive their inheritance from a parent when the parent dies? What this younger son, and hear this and understand the scandal of it. Dad, I could wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. Let me get on with my life and run things the way that I want to. I'm a young man who became a Christian at age 25. Grew up in a home. Mum and dad are good moral people, but not Christians. They have no motivating faith in God as such, or in God's Son. And so I grew up, as was culturally normal in Australia, age probably about 10 to 13, I was trotted off to the local Sunday school program, whatever it was, Anglican or whatever. Didn't much matter to the parents. It was just sort of like a cultural obligation. You send your kids to Sunday school for a couple of years until they no longer charmed by the bribe of 20 cents or whatever it is that you were supposed to put in the plate at church, but everybody held back to spend on lollies on the way back. That's what made the whole excursion worthwhile from a young person's point of view. So I grew up. Consequently, God and Jesus didn't stick too well for me, and I managed to cram a great deal of worldliness into the period of time from about when I left high school right through to my early 20s. Probably some of you would marvel that I'm still standing here. I know, but I marvel that I'm still standing here but for the grace of God. And I'm not going to give you any more detail for fear of embarrassing my wife. These are sort of things, some of the things she knows about. She doesn't need to hear it again, though. I was just thinking, if you want to take me to lunch or something, we could talk later. You can fill in the details with that. But here is this young man, me, that was selfish to the core, the proverbial party animal, who genuinely could not see beyond my own selfish interests, my own selfish desires. You wonder why, when I read the story of the prodigal son, why it resonates so with me. But then even with God, the one whom I didn't appreciate at that time, in retrospect, looking back, I can see I was no less in-your-face God in my behaviour, in my thinking at that period of my life. And so that idea of taking my inheritance and leaving home and making the journey away is very real to me. I think about the journey and all of the things that happened on that pathway leading away from Father God. All of the tricks of the trade that one has to learn to survive in that world. The lying and the cheating, which all becomes rationalized because after all, everyone else does it, and this is the way to get on in this world. The immorality. And then there's the damage, the woundedness that comes of that journey away from the Father. So when I read of the young son who all was great while ever he had money to share, and this is very conditional of the nature of the world. Everybody wants to be your friend when you have to give. But when you come to be in want, it's amazing how quickly the so-called friends disappear. And so he finds himself in a pig pen. And Luke uses that wonderful phrase, he came to himself. I guess biblically, theologically, we'd think of a word like repentance. He turned, he changed his mind. And what a pity that it took such extreme circumstances, such extreme loneliness and abandonment, so much pain and fear to get that point, to get that lesson. You know, just backing up for a moment, what I marvel at is the father's response when the son asked for his inheritance. The father wasn't shaken by the scandal of it all. But what is perhaps even more amazing is the father let him go. And that's not an expression of a lack of concern or love on the part of the father for his son. That's an acknowledgement that some of us, maybe most of us, can only learn the lessons of life that we need to learn the hard way. Those of us that are uncommonly wise can look around us and learn from the mistakes of others and thereby not have to go through the same pain, the same loss to arrive at that point. We can benefit from the wisdom of others. But it seems that very few of us are willing to do that. And we have to do the hard miles ourselves. And so the young son reaches that point. Here I am in the company of pigs, coveting what pigs are eating. How far have I fallen? What I thought was going to be a great life, a life of independence, freedom from any constraints of father and home. But now this so-called freedom has just turned into a horrible, horrible nightmare. And he comes to his senses. And he begins to think, maybe if I go back and beg, Dad will take me in. Not as a son, I'm not even going to entertain that possibility. But maybe, just maybe, Dad will take me back as a servant, as a slave. And at least, maybe, he'll treat me like he treats his servants, and I can have a roof over my head and food for my stomach, and I can regain some sense of dignity and order in this life that has become so messy and so chaotic. And so he returns, rehearsing in his mind. And I want to suggest to you that this carries the idea that he is still relating to the father on the basis of law, on the basis of justice, on the basis of what's right, on fairness. Just to refer to the notes there, he initially rebels, rejecting the father's rule, which of course is reminiscent of Genesis 3, seeking to become like God, the universal human problem of sin. Animos and hamartia. Animos is lawlessness. And certainly the young son seems to me to be expressing fully the sense of lawlessness. I reject you, Father, outright. But even now, when I'm humbled and I seek to return to you, I'm still thinking in terms of law, in terms of justice, in terms of what's right and fair. It would be unfair, it would be unreasonable of me, I'm guessing the son is thinking, to think that I could be reinstated as son. I forfeited that right the moment that I told Dad to drop dead, the moment I left home. But maybe he'll find it in his heart to take me in as a servant. That might be fair. He might be able to justify that among his family, neighbours. He's beginning to understand his need for mercy and grace. But he's driven to humility by suffering and the crisis of his own limitations. The relationship still, though, is about law based upon justice and fairness, hoping at best for acceptance as a servant. I want to throw back to my story a little bit there. By the time I became about age 23, I was pretty much pulled out of a very immoral lifestyle, drinking, etc. And when I say drinking, I mean there for several years, there was probably, it wouldn't have been a week go by that I wasn't roaring drunk at least three or four times a week. I mean, Tommy's been to Australia, he knows what's typical of the culture there. So you'll know that I'm not exaggerating in that sense. But at the same time, I had sort of latched onto the idea that I might be rich when I grow up. And so I was engaged in a trade, sign writing, sign painting, back in the days before the computer technology with the vinyl lettering and that sort of stuff decimated what was a beautiful trade. I'm probably one of the few people left in the world that can use a brush. And of course, the trade was very good to me in terms of creating opportunities to make a lot of money. It seemed almost weird in those days. If you wanted more money, you'd just work a little bit harder and the money would come. But of course, I was having a clash of culture here where I would be coming home late at night or early in the morning, and then I would have a day's work in front of me, and you can imagine that having a hangover or maybe even still being drunk on a job, how many spelling mistakes I made. And for a sign writer, spelling mistakes is not good. You come to the end of a day's work and you've painted a sign or a logo on a factory wall, and it's not till you step back and you look at it after it's all done that you missed a letter. I mean, that is not good. That is not good. And I don't like conflict. And so when dissatisfied customers would call and abuse me, it kind of weaned me off that lifestyle of what pretty well could have ended up, I imagine, alcoholism. But it was still about me. But this time it had gone from the good times for me to all of the money for me and all of the power and the things that could get for me. So while my parents might have thought, he's growing up at last, boy, he still had a long way to go. Certainly a long way to go in relation to Father God in heaven. And you just imagine God looking at little Stevie Wilson, shaking his head. But I'll tell you this, and this is probably the most exciting thing I think about the story of the prodigal. Did you notice in the reading how the son, while he's rehearsing, you know, God, Father, Dad, I've done this wrong thing, and I know that I've done the wrong thing, and I have no expectation except I'm just hoping that you might find it in your heart to let me lodge with the servants. And he's rehearsing this, and you can imagine it, his head just peaks above the horizon. And his father, no consideration for dignity, no consideration for anything except the excitement in his heart. That's my son. And you know what that implies? Every day, the father, whatever he was doing, out of the corner of his eye at least, he was looking to the horizon, hoping for the return of the son. That's my son. And he bolts the moment he sees him to embrace him and welcome him home. And the son begins this thing, this little spiel that he's been reciting, and he's probably got it down really good by now. Dad, I've sinned against you, and Dad's not interested. He calls to the servants, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. Slaughter the fatted calf. Let's party. Because my son was dead to us, lost to us. But now he's returned. He's found. That was the story that caused little Stevie Wilson to take God seriously. And As I could reflect back at this point in time, we're talking about 24 and a half years old. For some, a slow learner. Slow learner. But do you know, even though I take no pleasure in my former life, if you will, no pride, there's nothing to be proud of there. Much shame, frankly. Much to be mourned about lost opportunities. Things could have been very different in many respects. But that the idea that despite that, God would still welcome me. Sometimes I think I'm the lucky one because I look around an auditorium like this and I see many young people that are blessed indeed to be raised in Christian families. But I think, and I guess that's why I wanted to talk about what I'm talking about this morning, in the hopes that you might hear me and listen to me and really hear me in that way. You see, because you have so much that you can take for granted, that until you experience the bitterness and the ugliness of a life apart from God, of a life without regard to God, as good as it might feel at first, give me my inheritance, the power, the control, I'll do things my way. And let's face it, once we reach a point in life around our teens, I mean, that's what it's about, where we really do think that we know everything at that point in time. Now, ironically and sadly, that's the very point in our life when we're most vulnerable to tripping and being led astray. And so I hope that a little message like this might just plant that seed in your mind, in your heart, that you can benefit from the experience of others, the sort of experience that we might wish that we never had to go through ourselves, the prodigal experience. And I know the pull, the grass is always greener on the other side, the sense that, yes, I hear it said, but I don't really believe it. And then, again, many of you will find that you will need to find out the hard way. And for you too, I would hope to be able to plant that seed in your mind, in your heart, the reminder that even if you choose that, to remember the Father God is always looking to the horizon for the return of the prodigal. Always looking to welcome home and celebrate the one who would return to him. Yeah. Any wonder the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and whatnot were drawn to Jesus, because this is precisely what he was telling them. That's a message of hope. In stark contrast, of course, to the scribes and the Pharisees, the older son, the good son, the firstborn son. I'd just quickly like to continue in the text, verse 25. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." The older son, the stay-at-home son, obedient to the Father, but his obedience was conditional. For that reason, we see the resentment of the older son towards the father's grace, the prodigal who didn't deserve his father's acceptance. The older son simply doesn't get the father. Though physically near the father, he actually is far off the mark. Which reminds me of that other word in the New Testament, as I understand it, the most common word, Greek term used for sin, hamartia, the idea of missing the mark, falling short of the mark. And it seems to me that the son, the older son, though he stayed, the faithful one, stayed with the father. This is a bit scary, because it's possible to stay in the proximity of the father and yet in your heart and your understanding to be miles away. He traveled probably as far away from the father as the younger son had. In a sense, the younger son's rebellion against the father was more honest, more open. It's not fair. But that's the nature of grace. Justice is about fairness and getting what one deserves. Grace is unfair because it comes at the discretion and the expense of the one dispensing the grace. And we won't take the time to read, but the context in Matthew 20, another parable that Jesus tells, the landowner that at different stages through the day employs people to work in the vineyard. Right? And you come to the end of the day, and the agreement with the initial group was a denarius for a day's work. And the landowner starts with those that he employed last, only worked for an hour in the vineyard, and he gives them a denarius. He gives them a day's wages for just an hour's work. And of course, the people that had started at the beginning of the day are rubbing their hands together, expecting if he's giving them a denarius, imagine what we're going to get. But much to their dismay, the ones that had worked 2 hours got the same, a denarius each. The ones that had worked 4 hours got the same, a denarius each. And the ones that had worked an 8-hour day, a full day, got a denarius. And they're cheesed off. This isn't fair. Somebody there, he worked for an hour and he gets a denarius. I worked for 8 hours and I get a denarius. Where's the fairness in that? And of course the landowner says, wait a minute. We agreed on the terms. We agreed on the terms. A denarius for a day's work. If I choose to be gracious, if I choose to be generous to those workers who worked less than a full day, what is that to you? What is that to you? And I wonder how you're feeling sitting there. I bet you, if you're like me, you can still relate to the ones that worked a full day, but it's not fair. You know, yeah, sure, it's his prerogative, it's he's the landowner and whatnot, but it's still not fair. But that's the nature of grace. Grace is unfair. Now, I'm going to skip through, just bear with me while I skip through this, because we won't have time to do this. This shows you all the really good stuff we're missing out on. The Father heart of God. This brings us, you know, to the point, the young prodigal is one thing, the older son is another thing, but I suspect the one that we need to focus on most, the one that we need to draw closest to learn most from in this parable, is the father himself. Now, you might feel initially that that's a little bit arrogant, because we all know in the parable the father represents God, Father God. But isn't that what we're called to? Isn't that what Jesus came to show us, the one to declare the Father, to make the Father known to us, that we could be like him, be perfect, be complete, be whole, like your Father is complete, is whole, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy? It's not arrogant. It might be ambitious, but hey, we're the children of God. Let's be ambitious. Father heart of God. That picture, which I've had in the background there by Rembrandt, Haven't referred to it before now. I think that Rembrandt got it. I think he got it. I've enlarged and highlighted the hands. This is Rembrandt's rendering artistically of the story of the prodigal. Look at those hands. Look at those hands and ask yourself, what do you notice about them? This is Rembrandt's representation of the father's welcome home embrace. The young son, the prodigal, a pathetic creature, damaged goods, humbled, tired. Imagine what it feels like for him in the embrace of that father. But here's the genius of Rembrandt. If you look at those hands, you'll notice there's a difference between the hands. The father's left hand is big and broad and strong. That's the masculine, protective, safe hand. What good hands to be in. But do you know the trouble with big, broad, strong hands that can be very safe? They can crush. It needs to be tempered, it needs to be balanced with the feminine, if you will. Look at the right hand. Conspicuously more slender, more gentle, more feminine. Rembrandt has brought together this wonderful picture of the Father God as the strong one, the one that's about justice and righteousness, but also the one who is gentle and compassionate and merciful. And I find myself, I wandered to the middle of the room and I've left my little clicker behind, which brings us to this concluding point. Most of you will recognize that piece of artwork. I don't need to comment on that. And most of us will understand when I draw a brick wall there, what I'm meaning by that. That's the issue of sin. Michelangelo's representation of the creation of humankind, the creation of Adam. But then, of course, we understand how Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, their decision to become like God, separate them from the Father, separate them from one another. I mean, if we had time, we could talk a lot about the consequences of sin. But for now, we'll do with a little brick wall and three little letters. And I wonder sometimes if we really understand or appreciate the dilemma that we create for God, for our Father God, because of our choice to rebel against Him. No less scandalous, no less outrageous than the young son's demand, give me my inheritance, drop dead, I'm going to do my own thing. A broken heart. Can you, and I can relate, not just to fathers, but mothers. Can you imagine, as parents, the worst nightmare? If your child, son or daughter, were to turn around to you and just say, I'm out of here. I'm sick of you, I'm sick of your rules, I'm sick of everything about you. I am out of here. And I would kind of almost hope that none of us in this room have experienced that, but I suspect some of us probably have. And those of us that haven't can begin to at least imagine how confronting, how heartbreaking that moment would be. Well, think a bit further of God's heart. God's broken heart. But here's the thing, it's not because of pride. For some of us parents, there might be a bit of pride there. How could they say this about me? How could they turn their back on me or my way? But with God, there's none of that. the father in Jesus's in Jesus's parable clearly demonstrates it's not personal. I know that because he was willing to drop anything remotely resembling dignity at the excitement of welcoming the prodigal home. His letting the son go was not, you get out of here, you pack your bags, you useless thing, and get out of here. Nothing like that. It was a son, I know, I could wish you would stay home, I wish you would know, but I can't put a wise head on young shoulders. And I know that some lessons in life you have to learn the hard way. And as much as it breaks my heart, because I know how broken it's going and hard it's going to be for you, I will let you go nonetheless. But you understand this, my door is always open. Regardless of the choices that you make, as unwise as I think as they might be, as foolish as I think they might be, and regardless of the damage that comes as a result to you, my door is always open. My door is always open. But here's the dilemma. God, and I'm talking about God's character here, his very essence. God is a God of justice. And with justice, we think of words like righteousness and holiness. And when it comes to our rebellion against God, justice says the penalty must be paid. The penalty must be paid. I can't turn a blind eye to it. Righteousness demands the penalty be paid. But then there's that other side, if you will, of God. We can use a word like mercy, compassion, love. And you begin to see the dilemma, the tension for God, the problem that we create for God when we sin. One part of God says the penalty has to be paid, the sinner needs to pay the debt, the law debt that's owed. But there's that other side of God, if you will, that says, but mercy wants to save. Mercy wants to protect. Mercy wants to welcome home. And there's God's solution. We use the word grace. Justice and mercy. The tension held and reconciled in grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For those of us that are prodigals, and all of us, I guess, in a sense, are prodigals, it's just a question of where we are on that journey. Are we journeying away from the Father? Maybe we're closer to that pig pen situation or moment in our life. And if so, I hope we're on the verge, if we haven't already reached it, of coming to our senses. And maybe we have passed that point and we've resolved to return to the Father and to throw ourselves at the mercy of the Father. Maybe some of us have made that journey and we've been back at home with the Father for so long, we've forgotten what it was like. We've forgotten who we were, where we've come from. And so we've slipped into this self-righteousness. When we look at those prodigals around us and we look down our nose at them, and we become disgruntled, the idea that God could be gracious to them. We're all somewhere in that journey. And the important thing to know, to believe, and to act upon is that God, through his Son, has reconciled all of us to him. What he says is, come, to me. Come to me. Now, our custom here is to offer an invitation, and I guess I almost have. In Australia, we don't do this typically because in Australia, as you can imagine, a group of about one, two, three, four pews there, and you know everybody personally, and to ask all these Christians if they want to respond to the gospel is a bit redundant. And so we've sort of fallen out of the habit, as it were. But it's a good custom. It's a good thing. But I'm out of practice with it. Doing a good job. So I want to conclude here with the understanding that the brother's going to lead us in the song. And just, I guess, make the appeal on behalf of Father God that if anything that is said this morning has pricked your heart, that you would like to talk some more, that you would like to act. Perhaps you need to be baptized into Christ. I don't know. Whatever the appropriate thing is that you need to do, please be aware that there's myself and there's Tommy and the other elders of the congregation and others that many of you here would know. Please speak to somebody and let them know what your needs are as we stand together and sing.